1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under a cloud, the cloud, and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul is in the middle of a section where he's talking to them about sexual immorality that is rampant in the culture in Greece. He's talking to them about the way they treat one another and the things that they are free to do and not to do and how it affects people around them. And one of the things, and he's been doing this for a couple of chapters, that he's talking about is whether or not they can eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. There were many temples in all of the Greek cities. They were cities full of statues. They were cities full of temples. You could go to the temple of Jupiter. You could go to the temple of Hermes. You could go and you could eat some of the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. You could make a meal a religious experience. If you worshipped and served the god Bacchus, which is the god Pan, same thing. You could go to that temple and you could partake of a meal and you could worship while you're doing it. And so the Corinthian church was wondering, is it okay for us to go to those meals? Is it okay for us to buy meat from the temple and take it home and eat it? Paul has already dealt with whether or not it is okay for you to take the meat home. Remember a couple of chapters ago, he said, whether you eat or whether you don't eat, it's nothing. Because we know that these gods are nothing. He says, we have the knowledge that there's only one true living God and that these gods are nothing. And so whether you eat or don't eat, it doesn't mean anything, but you've got to walk in love. And if what you do offends someone around you, then don't do it. And Paul ended that by saying, if eating meat offends my brother or causes my brother to stumble literally, then I won't eat meat again. But now he's going to go into a new idea, and that is walking into the temple and partaking of it there. And it seems, this is still questions that they wrote to Paul, it seems that they've asked a question like, because we've been baptized, because we've taken communion, because we take communion, then is it okay for us to go and partake of meals, ritual meals, in these temples, which were all around the city of Corinth? They felt like, because we've been baptized, because we partake of the Lord's table, we're protected, and there's no way that we're ever going to be involved in that. So because of that, they were kind of mystifying communion a little bit. They were putting a little bit of stock in the fact that they'd taken communion and that taking communion had done something to them. Communion to them was extremely important, and I think it ought to be really important to us. So Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware that everybody was delivered from Egypt, that they all traveled under a cloud, that they all went through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses. In other words, God did these miraculous things with the children of Israel. They had a cloud that covered them by day. If you watch the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, it's this really tall pillar, right? Pillar of cloud that followed them and a pillar of fire by night. It's very likely that the clouds protected them by day from the sun and the pillar of fire, the cloud of fire, protected them with heat at night. It's very possible God was taking care of them completely. They were trapped against the Red Sea, and Moses, following God's instruction, held up his staff, and the Red Sea parted. They crossed in safety, and then when the Egyptian army entered in, it covered them back up again. They had experienced all of those. He goes on. He says in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's comparing it to their baptism. They were baptized, and they're saying, we've been baptized, we've taken communion. Therefore, going to these ritual dinners isn't going to hurt us. At least it seems like that's what they're saying. He says, all ate of the same spiritual food, like they had taken communion. The same spiritual food. What was the spiritual food that they ate from? Manna. God provided bread from heaven for them. Every morning they would go and collect it and gather it. It tasted like bread with honey in it. donuts, is what it tasted like. And all drank of the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and this rock was Christ. Moses had gone and struck a rock, and a stream of water had come out of that rock. And there are people that argue, did this rock literally follow them around? Did it just kind of drag behind them? Or was it something God did by providing a spring of water for them everywhere they went? Everywhere they went, there would be a spring of water. Or some say that the river actually began to flow, and the river flowed with them. I don't know. But the rock represents Jesus. Just as they drank out of that water, we come to Jesus and we drink. Now these things become our example. That is, all of those things that happened to them are examples to us. That's why it's so good for us to study Exodus and Numbers. Those history books about Israel being delivered and traveling through the wilderness. Because they're examples to us. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. He's speaking specifically of when they went to Mount Sinai. It's only the first part of the trip. A cloud guides them by day and night. They go through the sea. God delivers them with a mighty hand, the 10 plagues of Egypt. They get to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. They're like, where's Moses at? What a bummer, he's gone. They're seeing lightnings and thunders. They forget so quickly. And so they give their gold to Aaron. Aaron fashions for them a golden calf, and they dance around that golden calf. In a sexual worship of this false god, who Aaron said was God. This is your God. Worship him. And so here he says they worship this idol. They ate and they drank and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now, each of these events he's talking about are specific. We could go back to Numbers and we could talk about them. But they are things they went through, certain points that they had to deal with. Just because they were under the cloud, just because they had gone through the water, just because they were baptized into Moses, meaning Moses was their leader, just because of that didn't mean that they couldn't get involved in idolatry and get God angry at them. Didn't mean that they couldn't get involved in sexual sin and have God mad at them and angry with them. The reason that God does not want us to sin is because sin is destructive. The Bible tells us that each one of us are sin when we are enticed, and that after sin is born in us, it brings forth death. That's James chapter 1. Sin is destructive. Sin is deceptive, and sin is deadly. The reason God doesn't want us sinning is because he knows how destructive it is. He knows how deceptive it is. We can go, I can do that, it's okay. It's okay for me to do that. We are so good at justifying why we can be involved in something that the Bible says we shouldn't be involved in. We're really good at it because it's deceptive. But the reason God doesn't want it is because he knows it's destructive. Sometimes it's destructive to you physically. Sometimes it's destructive to the relationships that are around you. Sometimes it's destructive to the relationship that you have with God. But it's destructive. We get the idea, boy, I really want to be involved in sin. And God's raining on my party. He's ruining my fun. But it's not like that. God loves you. God wants to bless your life. He wants you to live in a place of favor with him. And so when you keep things right with God, doesn't mean you have to be perfect, because which one of us is? Which one of us can be? But when you keep things in the right place with God, when you say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. I don't want to do that. Help me. Help sanctify me. Bring me to a closer place. Bring me to a purer place. Make me into a better person. Weed these sins out of my life. When that's your attitude and that's your heart, then you live in a place of favor with God. You live in a place where God's looking to work in your life and bless you and use you. When you harbor sin, when you lift sin up above God, which would be idolatry, when you live for those rather than living for God. And my question today is, for all of us here as Christians, it's good to evaluate this. What are you living for? Are you living wholeheartedly for God? Are you living for a hobby? I like to say, guys, I know something about you. I know you have a hobby. And I know also that you probably spend more on your hobby than your wife knows. Are you living for a hobby? Are you living for food? The Bible says the body is for food and food is for the body. God gave us food. He gave it to us for social reasons as well. That's where we gather around and we have a meal together and we eat and we talk. It's good for us. But you can live for food. And the Bible calls that gluttony. You can live for exercise too, by the way. Trying to get skinny. And if that becomes what you live for, you're just all about, you know, exercising. Or you're all about watching the calories that you eat. That's your life. Then that's the opposite of gluttony. You're living for something completely different, but that has become idolatry in your life. So he says, they became our examples that we would not fall into idolatry as some of them did, that we would not fall into sexual sin as some of them did, because these bad things happened to them, and God would keep you from those things, and God would have your relationship with him be closer. When a preacher preaches on holiness and purity, he's not being puritanical. He's trying to help you in your walk and relationship with Christ. He's not being old-fashioned. He's trying to move forward into what is incredibly powerful, that close, deep relationship with God. And so he's saying to them, look back at what they did and make sure you don't get caught up with these things. Verse 6, now these things became our example to the extent that we should not. And then verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And then verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. All of these things happened to them as examples. I wonder if they're bummed out about that, by the way. I wonder if they're up in heaven thinking, you know, all of those things happened to us because God wanted examples for the church that we're living in the end of the age. Well, here we are in the end of the age, and we have these examples. Now he makes all of those statements and then says, therefore. The therefore is connected to what he just said. The opening statements of this chapter, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a really good principle. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. I think one of the most dangerous statements that a person can make is, I don't struggle with that. Because you are overconfident. And all of us are prone to sin. All of us are prone to the deception of sin so that we begin to think differently and we can find ourselves living in ways we should not be living because we've justified it. Be careful when you think you stand lest you fall. Walk circumspectly, the Bible says, which is a simple fancy word for carefully. Walk carefully spiritually. Be careful with your life, with where you go and what you do and what you're involved in. And about the time that you think, I don't got to worry about that. When I was just out of high school, the group of friends that I were hanging around with, one of our buddies went to a movie. This would have been in like, let's just say 81, maybe 1980. There's a movie came out that was called Teen Lust. And one of our buddies went to see it. And there were like four of us hanging out one night, and we all challenged him on it. We were all like, why did you go see Teen Lust? And he said, well, you know what? I don't have a problem with lust, so I could go. And one of my buddies said, but wait a minute. If you didn't have a problem with lust, you wouldn't go see a movie called Teen Lust. The very fact that you would go to a movie called Teen Lust would tell us that you have a problem with lust, because the person that doesn't have a problem with lust doesn't go to a movie called Teen Lust. And it was a great point. Now, he tried to justify it the whole time, but I don't know that any of us were buying it, by the way, what he was trying to sell, which was his own personal justification as to why he could take in something like that, or would take in something like that into his life. And so Paul says, walk careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. Don't be arrogant. Don't think I got it all together. As a Christian, I don't got no problems. I'm strong. People need to learn from me. No, walk carefully. Be circumspect. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What an incredible promise. That is a verse to memorize. That God says, with the temptation that hits you, there is a way of escape. You can always look for it. Sometimes God will give us barriers to sin. Sometimes we'll make decisions and God will speak to us. He'll put up barriers. One of the most dangerous things that you can do is to just bulldoze those barriers, just to keep going by them and by them and by them. Eventually, you will find the destruction that God is trying to keep you from if you continue to go through those. But no temptation has overtaken you except those that are common to man. I love that. It tells me that I'm not unique. It tells you that you're not unique. The same temptations that you deal with are the same temptations that other people deal with. And you say, you creep. Because you're dealing with those same temptations. No temptation, there's nothing, you can't say, and we get this in counseling. We get people who will come in and they'll say, you know, I've got this very unique temptation here, this very unique, it's unique to me. There's nothing unique about temptation. There's nothing unique about sin. It's common. But God will provide a way of escape. We don't have to give into it. We don't have to have the destruction and the death that comes from sin. And the more we go around it, the better off we're going to be. The more we find that way of escape, the better off we're going to be. And if we find out that we do give into it, then the quicker we repent and make things right. I like to say, keep short accounts with God. Just as soon as you find the pig pen, like the prodigal son found himself in a pig pen. As soon as you find that you've done it, make a short account with God. Pray, ask him to forgive you. It is so helpful to be walking from a pure, clean place when it comes to walking in a proper way before God and allowing God to use you as an example to the people that are around you. And so he says that with every temptation, there's provided a way of escape. He then goes on to say in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, and notice the words, my beloved, It's in the Greek, it's a term for friendship. He loves them. He has a strong love for them. They're a unique group of people. The people in Greece they prided themselves in their knowledge of philosophy and wisdom. They prided themselves in their intelligence. The people of Greece were more well-schooled, learned than most of the countries that were around them. And so Paul was dealing with a very unique group of people here. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak to wise men. Paul recognizes. He's talking to people who are wise. He's talking to people that have dealt with a lot of different things. And he says, flee idolatry. Now for them, it meant that they would not have a statue of Zeus up in their house. For them, it meant that they wouldn't have a statue of Bacchus out in their garden. For them, it meant that they wouldn't go down to the temple of Aphrodite and go in and take the ceremonial meal there. Although when Paul says we're all free, they were feeling like we have the freedom to be able to do that. for them, they could be involved in it. We go, well, we don't have those today. I haven't seen a, you know, statue of Zeus in a while. We don't struggle with that. But remember, all of these gods were gods of something. Aphrodite was the goddess of fertility. Bacchus or Pan was the god of the wilderness. Hermes was the god of boundaries or borders. Bacchus, again, was the god of wine. And so these gods stood for things. And so people worship certain gods because they wanted to emphasize certain things in their lives. And so when we live for anything other than living for God, as a Christian, we live for God. He's our highest call. He's the highest person. Above our wives, above our families, above our work, above our play, above everything. But people can take anything and make it what they live for. Are you living for something other than God? Then that is idolatry. You might not be worshiping the ancient Roman or Greek god who was connected to it, but you're doing it. When you live to drink, when you live to eat, when you live carousing, the Bible talks about carousing, which is looking for sex. It's a word, just looking for sex. It's what you're doing. Then you're living for those things. When you and I are to live our lives for God, we surrender our lives to Him. We say, Lord, we want to live for You. And so flee idolatry. Turn and run from it. Therefore, my beloved, I speak to you as wise men. Judge yourselves. Flee idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, it is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So they were thinking that communion and baptism protected them, gave them some kind of supernatural ability to be able to withstand anything that the idol, you know, idolatry might connect them with. The bread which we break is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. We are all partaker of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not these who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now he's talking now about the restaurants in the temples that had sacramental meals. It wasn't like going to McDonald's and buying a burger. There was worship that was connected to it. And so Paul has dealt with whether or not you can eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol. But now he's dealing with taking a trip down to the temple of that particular idol. He says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? If I'm saying that you shouldn't go there and do that, am I saying that an idol is anything? Or what is offered to these idols is anything? What does it mean when you've got a fake god and you got hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people that worship it and they sacrifice to a fake god? And that's what the people who had knowledge were saying. Zeus is nothing. The meat sacrifice of Zeus doesn't mean anything. And so I can go in and I can sit down and I can eat the meal that they're providing in the temple of Zeus. He says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, what Paul is saying is not that there is a god, a Roman god called Hades. He's not saying that Hermes and Zeus and Aphrodite are demons that are acting like gods. He's already said these gods are nothing, but he's saying these gods are false idols and there's demonic power behind them. Just as there is demonic power today to seduce people to get under the control of alcohol, to seduce people to be under the control of lust, to seduce people to live for food or to live for themselves. Those things that are traps to us, there's a demonic realm that is behind the scene. And so Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. They're going into these temples. They're thinking, I'm standing. I've taken communion. I've been baptized. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to be seduced by the whatever the sexual stuff that goes on behind the meal at Aphrodite's. I'm not going to be seduced by what takes place in the temple of Zeus. I'm not going to be seduced by those things. And Paul is saying, these things that they sacrifice to demons, meaning that there are demons that are there in all of this that are trapping men and trying to keep them away from the true and the living God. And so you are going and partaking of that. He goes on to say, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. See, they were taking communion and then going and taking the cup of whatever God that they were in the temple of. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So he's just simply saying, look, stay away from this aspect of it. We're all free, but there's demonic activity that's taking place here. And you think you stand, but there's all kinds of ungodly living that is taking place at these places. He says, all things are lawful for me. Now, Paul has said this several times. And what a great statement about things being lawful for us. And that we are free. I think Paul really liked this because Paul used to be a Pharisee. And Pharisees were bound by rules in every part of their lives. They were bound by rules on what they wore. They were bound by rules on what they put on first. They were bound by rules, ceremonial rules of how they washed before they got ready. And Paul says, we are free. All things are lawful. Everything is lawful. But not all things are helpful. But Paul comes back now and says, even though it's lawful, there are things that don't help you. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. Paul says, do you want to be helped in your walk with Christ? Do you want to be helped in your life? Do you want to be a better person? Do you want to be a person used by God? Not all things help and not all things edify. Paul is saying, I do those things that edify me. He says, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. And then this, he returns to his teaching in the previous chapter, where he says, it might be fine for you, and you might not have a problem with eating something sacrificed to an idol, but consider other people. Love always trumps knowledge, because love edifies, knowledge puffs up. You can have a bunch of knowledge, but if you destroy your brother because of your knowledge, it means nothing. So you take the conscience of your brother in Christ into account. So he says, let no one seek his own, but each one of the other's well-being. That is that when we're together, when we live our lives, we're thinking of the people that are around us. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. He's going to get very specific now. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. So when you walk up to a table, don't go, was this sacrificed to an idol? Just buy it. Go home and eat it. And you never know. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. For conscience sake, just don't ask. For the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. Everything belongs to God. We know it was a sacrifice to a god. Go in the market and buy it. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to eat, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Where'd you guys buy this? What market was it? Don't ask for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. So he says, hey, information and knowledge can change things. And if there's a chance that the conscience could be seared of someone or the conscience could be hurt of someone, then don't eat it. For the one who told you, for conscience sake. The earth is the Lord's and all of the fullness. So he says, if you don't know if it's been sacrificed to an idol, then eat it because the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. And if you find out that it's been sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it because all of the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He used the same thing to say both of them. It's like, hey, you'll be all right. You can live off the fat of the land for a while. We all probably can survive fat of the land, this fat. If we miss a meal, if we don't partake of the meat sacrificed to an idol. Now, it's really hard to find an application for us with this particular. There's a lot of applications with the idolatry, with the sexual immorality, with the false gods, going to those temples. There's a lot of application. But to find an application for something like that strikes conscience that we just shouldn't ask is really difficult. In fact, I couldn't think of one. As I sat down today to really go, I'm going to find one, I couldn't think of one. So I'm quite sure you guys will share with me once. All right? If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, well, I already read that, right? Then verse 28, is that right? Yeah, about 29, right? All right. Conscience, for the sake of fullness, conscience, I say, not your own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Let me go back and read from 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who told you and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? That's the question that they're asking. Why should my liberty be impinged? Because you have a problem. If you have a problem with something, why should I not be free from that? But Paul is going to say, the love that we are to have for one another trumps that. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, that takes it all, that takes care of everything. It's like, well, what's okay for me to do? Can I smoke a cigar? Can I have a drink? Can I go to a movie? An R-rated movie? Well, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do all things to His glory. If you can do what you're doing to the glory of God and honestly do it to the glory of God, then do it to the glory of God. It's a better way of looking at it. Instead of saying, how close can I get to the edge before I fall off? I could get hurt. You're saying, how close can I get to Jesus? And then you're nowhere near the edge. Isn't that a better way to look at life? Isn't it a better way to look at life to go, I want to be close to Jesus, so let me do those things that help me get close to Jesus. And in doing that, I can't get close to the edge. But if I'm saying, how close can I get to the edge before I fall off? What can I do and still be a Christian? Those kind of questions. Pretty soon, you're living on the edge. And people fall off of the edge. Far better to say, whatever I do, I want to do for the glory of God. It takes the whole questions that they've been asking about the gray areas of what can I do and what can't I do. You still deal with people's opinions. You guys still have to, by the Holy Spirit, make your own decisions about things that are in the gray area. But the decision that you make should be, what I do to the glory of God. I'm sure Charles Spurgeon thought he was smoking cigars to God's glory. I don't know how he justified it, but I'm sure that he thought that he was. He says, I had skipped all the way up to chapter 11, verse 31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whether you do, do all the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, this means that there has to be some nuances. This is what Paul talked about in the last chapter. Sometimes we lose nuance. When we are dogmatic, we lose nuances. So someone says, I'm not going to eat meat at all. They lose the nuance. That you might be with a Gentile in a Gentile family, that eating meat is fine. You don't ask, and you eat that meat so that you can share Christ with them. The that's often the problem with fundamentalism. When someone is so extreme, they lose nuances. Paul's talking about nuances. When I'm with a Jew, I'll eat what the Jews have for their sake. When I'm with the Gentile, I'll eat what the Gentiles have that I might win them to the Lord. When I'm with the church, I'm going to eat with the church because I want to see them helped. So wherever I'm at, I'm affected by that. So it's not just a broad statement, glorify God in everything that you do, but glorify God in everything that you do for the sake of those that you're around. And that takes some nuances on your part. That takes you praying and seeking God and learning and making some decisions and not able to just draw a big giant black line in the sand and say, that's what it is, and it's no other. It's no different. And so Paul makes a broad statement, which we could just hang on to, but then he says, whether Gentile or Jew or the body of Christ, it all doesn't matter. He says, give no offense, either Jew or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So Paul's goal is to see people come to Christ. I often say to you guys that God uses you in greater ways than you understand. You have the river of living water flowing out of you. Colossians tells us that there is the mystery of the glory of God in you. That's a pretty incredible mystery, that the glory of God is in you. And everywhere you go, the Holy Spirit's with you. There's an angelic host fighting with you, ministering to you. There's the glory of God. There's the Holy Spirit being poured out of you like living water, spiritually everywhere you go. So these decisions that we make for the sake of people getting saved are radically important. We think, well, nobody's being saved because of me. One man waters, one man sows, another harvests. You don't know how God's using you. So we all live our lives this way, so that the kingdom of God can be added to. So people could be turned from darkness into light. They could move from the sand onto the rock and find eternity that is given to them through Jesus Christ. Lord, give us your spirit that we can be led by you. Pray with me, would you? Father, help us that we would live for you the way we should, considering the people around us and not with dogmatism, but being led by the Spirit, knowing what's right in different situations. Help us to understand the nuances that go on in winning people to Christ and in touching lives for you. Thank you that we are light. Thank you that we are salt. And forgive us when our liberty becomes a license to sin. Thank you for our freedom. It's awesome. It's awesome that we're not pharisaical. It's awesome that we're not legalistic. It's awesome that we don't live by the law. We have freedom. Thank you for that. But help us that we would be careful when we think we stand, lest we fall. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Stand with me, would you? And if anyone is here that has never given their lives to Christ, and the Lord has touched your heart and spoken to you today, God wants to use you. God's got a plan and a purpose for your life. God can forgive you of the shame and the guilt and the sin that you have now. Turn your life around and use you. There's a new believers table that's off on the side of the room to my right side, your left. Make your way over there after the service. There's guys there who can pray with you. We have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. Over on this side, these guys have their tags that are on to help identify them. They'd love to pray with you. Johnny's right here as well. Tagless. Walk close to Jesus. Do all that you do for his glory. But remember, it's all about him. It's walking with him. It's interacting with him. When you walk with Jesus, you become like him. Like a couple, after they've been married for 30 years, look like each other, walk like each other, talk like each other. Because they've been with each other. And so when we hang out with Jesus, we become like Jesus. And that's holy and pure. And that's the best shortcut I know to holy living. God bless you guys. I'm going to hand things back over to Sean. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday. It's Mother's Day, right? So grab your mom, come on down, go to church with her. God bless you guys. We'll see you then.